I really wasn't trying to come up with a New Year's message, but this morning's message goes right along with New Year's, so I use it as an opportunity to make my introduction with New Year's. What is it that is most familiar about New Year's? If someone was to ask you, name something that happens at New Year's, I don't expect you to say partying, but what would it be? Ball falling, all right, but what is it? New Year resolution, right? It's resolutions. The most common thing, I think, that happens at the time of the New Year is a New Year resolution. Here is some information in regards to New Year resolutions. The top 10. Well, for 2015 anyway, 2015. Number one, I'm going to lose some weight. Number two, getting organized. Three, spending less and saving more. That wasn't the president's, but anyway. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. That's my everyday resolution. Five, staying fit and healthy. Six, learn something exciting. Seven, quit smoking. Eight, help others in their dreams. Nine, fall in love. And number 10, spend more time with family. 45% of Americans make New Year resolutions, and only 8% succeed in keeping them. Statistics show that the older you are, the less likely you are in keeping them. The percentage of people in their 20s who achieve their resolutions each year is 39%, while the percentage of people over 50, 14%. Resolutions maintained through the first week, 75%. Going strong, although 25% gave up within the first week. Those Doritos are killer. Past 2 weeks, 71%. Past 1 month, 64%. Past 6 months, 46%. When I looked at these findings, what I see with most people is they don't have what it takes to stay the course. Out of the 45% of people who make resolutions, only 8% of them stay the course. This morning, we're going to see what Jesus has to say to his disciples and what we call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' last sermon in regards to staying the course. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and a child will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." One of the hardest things to do is try to interpret prophecy. This whole section is dealing with Jesus' prophecy. As Jesus is teaching his disciples, he is telling them of things to come, things that will occur in their lifetimes, and things that will occur thousands of years beyond their lifetime. In verses 1 and 2, they are speaking of the things that will occur in their lifetime. Verses 3 through 13 are dealing with things that will occur after their lifetime. Verse 1, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" Jesus and his disciples have left the temple. They're walking through the streets and they marvel at the buildings that they are walking by. In our society, there aren't too many buildings that we are looking at today and wondering how these things took place. We may look at buildings. We may say, "What a beautiful building. That's a really nice looking building." But we aren't marveling at how man achieved that feat. But here, the disciples are bewildered. They are in awe of the buildings around them. It's kind of like the Titanic. When the Titanic was built, they were amazed that such a large ship could be built. And their thought process was, "This ship is unsinkable." When the disciples pointed out the buildings, what they were saying was, "Look at these incredible structures. These are the greatest buildings ever built. There is nothing that could tear them down. They will stand up to anything." Well, the unsinkable Titanic sank, and so did the unbreakable walls break. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 2. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" What you have to appreciate about the statement is the stones they were looking at were thousands of pounds apiece. Matter of fact, I have discovered that some of these stones weighed over 1,000,000 pounds. If I'm not mistaken, the temple itself could contain 12 football fields. 12 football fields. They have seen other buildings that were made up of lesser stones that have stood for years. Something else that must be considered is these buildings are in Rome, and Rome is the sovereign nation. There has never been an army like it. At their time, they thought Rome was invincible. What other nation could come and destroy these buildings? Jesus uses the words "thrown down," which means that the buildings weren't going to fall because of natural disaster, but they were going to fall due to man's doing. Now, we know that these buildings were destroyed during the fire of AD 70. And later, when other nations came against Rome, they leveled the city to the point that not one stone was laid upon another. They were thrown down. Stones weighing over 1,000 stones, some stones over 1,000,000 pounds. Can you imagine being one of the disciples still living 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead and seeing these things take place? The resurrection was enough for them to die for their faith. They were a bunch of people who scattered when he was taken captive, when he was arrested. But then after the resurrection, they had courage to die for their faith. But can you imagine 40 years later seeing the fire, seeing the temple, seeing the buildings being torn down, reflecting upon what Jesus said? You know, I am encouraged by what I see in the scriptures. I'm encouraged because I know what Jesus has done for me. And I know that the same thing is true for you. But have you ever encountered something that Jesus said and you experienced it and been encouraged? Even though you know the things that are true about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, when something happens to you and you reflect and say, "This has to have been of God," or "This is what God is saying," doesn't that give you a little more encouragement? And I believe that's what must have happened for the disciples in their time. As I've said many times in the past, the greatest evidence of our faith is fulfilled prophecies. We know that the temple and other buildings in Jerusalem were destroyed, and we can be encouraged that our Savior, Jesus Christ, predicted these things. And we can be just as confident that the things that he said that has not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. One of the greatest things that we can look at and be encouraged by is past prophecies or prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and know that what is yet to come will also be fulfilled. I think I've said this before, but one of the prophecies that has been fulfilled and has been proven, a great fulfillment of prophecy, is Jesus' first coming. Yet there is eight times more predicted about his second coming than his first coming. Isn't that encouraging? It is to me. This was the prophecy that would occur in their lifetime. Now let us look at the prophecies that will occur beyond their lifetime. First, the disciples' questions. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus and his disciples have left the street and they have gone opposite from the temple on the Mount of Olives. And this is why we call it the Olivet Discourse. Remember that the Jews were always looking for signs, and it isn't any different here. The disciples were aware that God always dealt with Israel with signs, and they wanted to know what to look for in regards to these things. And this is where it gets a little tricky. In one aspect, they were asking in regards to the buildings that Jesus just said was going to be thrown down. But at the same time, they were inquiring about his second coming, the setting up of his kingdom. And I believe this prophecy is answering both. Now, the question that is probably going through your mind is, how'd you come up with that within this context? Well, prophecy is difficult to interpret, especially when you're looking at it yet to come. But we know that prophecy has been answered in both the now and the later. I'll give you an example. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Now, we know that Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. In the beginning of the church, they speak in tongues. The people are bewildered. Peter says, "Do you not know that this was prophesied or spoken of by the prophet Joel?" Right? Acts chapter 2, verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, verses 17 through 21 is a description of what they were witnessing at Pentecost. But at the same time, all of what Joel wrote in the passage wasn't fulfilled at Pentecost. In other words, just because part of what has been prophesied or fulfilled in prophecy doesn't mean that all was done. And the same thing is true here. What Jesus is saying in this section is what his disciples were looking for in the near future and what others should be looking for in the coming tribulation. See, this prophecy is dealing with the stones that would be thrown down, the temples and the buildings. But it was also dealing with the 70th week of Daniel, Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. The first sign that they were to look for was false Christ, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." This happened in their lifetime, is happening in our lifetime, and will happen during the tribulation. We know that in the book of Acts, Paul warns against false Christ, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now he's speaking to elders. "Among all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," elders, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also," listen, "from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." People in the church, not just people from the outside, but people within the church are going to come in. Those who call themselves Christians, and they're going to speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." We also know that the Apostle John wrote about them in the first letter about false Christs. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And for the sake of time, I didn't write it down and neither will I read it, but you can make reference to it. "How many times have we heard of people leading cults and the followers killing themselves because they believed those who claimed to be the Christ? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come into good Bible-believing churches to lead astray those who are attending those churches." That was the first sign. The first sign is we are to look for false Christ. The second sign that we are to look for is wars and natural disasters. Look, if you will, at verses 7 and 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Again, for the sake of time, I can't go through every sign and show how these things did take place during the disciples' lifetime. But wars and natural disasters did take place. They did occur in their lifetime. But what is interesting here is the end of verse 8. These are the beginnings of sorrows. This is end time terminology. Beginning of sorrows, birth pangs. These things will escalate like a mother experiencing birth. The pains start slow, Braxton Hicks. They start off slow, but they increase as time draws near. Those are things that will be happening at the end times. Things are going to continue to happen. They're going to go on, but then you're going to see them increase in a way that we've never seen before. It's end time terminology, the beginnings of sorrows. So we're looking for natural disasters and wars and rumors of wars. The third sign to look for is persecution, and was persecution. Verses 9 through 13, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. For he who endures to the end shall be saved. Religious leaders will turn on them, and the government will turn on them. What they had to understand, what we must understand, and what those who will endure, who will be in the tribulation, must understand, is that this is the will of God. It is the will of God. Look again at the end of verses 9 and all of 10. For my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Whoever was, is, or will be brought before rulers, was, is, or will be in accordance to the will of God for the spreading of the gospel. Now we look at this and we say this is a horrendous thing. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How does the church grow? How does the church grow? Does it grow just by bringing other people into a church from another church? Or does it grow, the universal church grow, by bringing people or bringing them from the depths of hell into a saving relationship through Jesus Christ? You see, people grow, the church grows because people come to Christ as their Savior, and that's one more added. If you remember the early church, it continued to say that in 3,000 were added to the church. People were repenting, turning to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Another 5,000 were added to the church. When these people are going before, or as if we have to endure that and go before rulers, it is for the purpose, for His name's sake, as a testimony. We are a testimony. We are being delivered up as a testimony, or to give testimony to these people in Christ's name. Well, we know this is true because the apostles all faced persecution for their testimony of the gospel. Every single one of them, except for John, died a martyr's death because of their testimony before rulers. We know this is true in the tribulation because we read this in the book of Revelation, that many people will be beheaded for their faith, for they did not take the number of the beast, but stood for the name of Christ. But for some reason, we neglect to believe this is true in our own lifetime. There are thousands of believers today that are standing before religious leaders and government leaders because of their faith in Christ. And as they do so, many are sharing their faith with them as they take their last breath. There are many people around the world that are standing before those who are sovereign, those who are rulers in their government, whether it's the Middle East, China, and so forth, that are being brought before rulers and other religious leaders, taking a stand for their faith and being executed. But in the meantime, God is using them to get the word out. God is using them to give those who are persecuting them an opportunity to receive his son. What is hard for most Americans to deal with is what Jesus says in verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and a child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I know we aren't facing death for our faith at this point. But are we willing to take a stand for Jesus no matter what kind of relationship that leaves us with our family? In the early church, people were being betrayed by their families. During the tribulation, people will be betrayed by their families. And around the world, people are being betrayed by their families for their faith. Did you watch the movie God's Not Dead? Well, you remember the Middle Eastern girl, the one who was a Muslim, came to Christ, and her father physically abused her, slapped her around, beat her, brought her downstairs, put her outside the door, and no longer had a relationship with her daughter, and vice versa. If they were in the Middle East, she would have been dead. And that's just how it is when you live for Christ. But what are we willing to do for the name of Christ? While this is true of others in the past, in the present, around the rest of the world today, and will be true in the future, it is true that most who call themselves Christians in America won't stand for Christ against their own families. If talking about Christ causes a problem, then I won't talk about Christ. But in the meantime, our families can talk down about our Savior, and we stay quiet. How do I know this? Because I did it for years trying to keep peace. But this isn't how we are to live our faith for Christ. We are to take a stand for our faith, even if it costs us our relationship with our families. Mark 8:38 says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Now, what I am not saying is to be antagonistic and start a fight. What I am saying is stand up for the Savior, for he stood up for us. He was mocked, betrayed, spit upon. The least we can do is stand up for the Savior. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says concerning this issue. "You can belong to all sorts of weird religious groups today and not suffer much opposition from family and friends. But the minute you bring the name of Jesus into the picture and share the gospel, somebody will start to oppose you. His name is still hated." Verse 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Of course, this isn't speaking of how one gets saved, or it's not speaking of how you would lose your salvation. This is a truism of every true believer. A true believer will endure to the end. That is how we will know. We will have the confidence within ourselves that we are true believers, as we will stand the test of time. If we stand for Christ, others are going to hate us. But we haven't decided to live for them. We have decided to live for Christ. And when we decided to live for Christ, we chose Christ over all others. As Jesus was ministering to his disciples and those around him, he never told them anything different. When they chose to follow Christ, they knew they were putting their life on the line. They knew they were leaving all that they knew behind to follow their Savior. The apostles made a resolution and they stuck to it. The word resolution means to be determined to do or not do something. It means to do, to be determined to do, or to not do something. As we read through the New Testament, we know that there were some who made resolutions to follow Jesus Christ, and they didn't. I think it was Paul said, they were with us, but they were not of us. They started off with us, but they did not last. Yet there are some who make the resolution to follow Christ, and they do. Many people make a resolution to follow Christ, but will they do so to the end? Will they endure all things for the sake of their Savior, no matter what the cost? Jesus predicted these things would take place, and they have and will, and we can take comfort in this because fulfilled prophecy proves that he was of God. We know that he is God. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we stay the course? Will we stay the course? Let's pray.